Luke 23, verse 26 to 49. Let's hear the word of God. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will begin to say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place that is called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And they cast lots to divide his garments. And the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." There was also an inscription over him, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." It was now about the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour, while the sun lights failed. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Then Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had taken place, he praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." And all the crowd that had assembled for this spectacle, when they saw what had taken place, returned home beating their breasts. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you, gracious Father, for recording this event for us. The detail is marvelous, and we praise you for it. And we pray, Lord, as we look at it again this evening, that, Lord, you will melt our hearts, Lord, that you, O Lord, will show us our Savior and cause us to ache with love and thankfulness for him. Hear us, we pray then, for his name's sake. Amen. Well, this specific part of this chapter of Luke's Gospel we're looking at this evening is in verses 44 to 49, which covers the actual death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we approach the Lord's table to remember his death, let's look again at some of the details surrounding the moment when Christ, our Savior, the Son of God, died. It sounds strange hearing those words, doesn't it? Hearing of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. the death of the eternal Son of God, the death of the Prince of Life, the giver and sustainer of life, died. And of course, it's true. It's part of our Christian faith. We must believe that Jesus in his flesh, Jesus the person, died. In his humanity, the Messiah experienced the end of living, the ceasing of his brain, his heart. He died. He really did die. So let's look surrounding the remarkable event of his death when he breathed his last. First of all, let's look at the signs surrounding the death of the Lord Jesus. There are two signs that really stand out here in what Luke records for us that indicate for us the significance of what happened there at the scene of Christ's death. First of all, of course, there's the darkness. It's lovely driving across when it's light, isn't it? It's great again. We'll be in our shorts soon. But it's wonderful to be in the light. Some people like the darkness, of course, but here is this strange darkness, this enveloping darkness. We're told, aren't we, verse 44, that from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over the whole land. In other words, from 12 o'clock noon till 3 in the afternoon, during that time of the day when the sun would naturally be at its highest point in the sky, it would be the brightest, would be the warmest part of the day, there is darkness, eerie darkness over the whole land. And when it says the whole land, it probably means over the whole land of Israel. For 3 hours there was no natural light. It wasn't like hazy. It wasn't like dull when the clouds come in or something like that. It was dark. And people, of course, have tried to explain what that was. Was it an eclipse? It couldn't have been because it was the Passover. Passovers were celebrated at a full moon. And so it can't have been an eclipse. Was it some sort of sandstorm? We've seen those images, isn't it? Where is it? Somewhere in the world just this last week, a sandstorm has come in and closed everything down. And was it that? Was it some sort of natural phenomenon like that? The Bible simply tells us the sun's light failed. The NIV is very helpful. It's very clear. The sun stopped shining. Like you switch off the light, it just stopped. This darkness was evidently a supernatural darkness. A period of humanity's history when God somehow overruled nature, natural law, and blotted out the sun. It was remarkable. Luke records it along with Matthew and Mark. It must have been phenomenon for them to remember this darkness. Certainly a Roman astronomer, Phlegon, I think he's called, he records this darkness happening. There was he called it a great eclipse of the sun, greater than had ever been known before. For at the sixth hour, the day was changed into night, and the stars were seen in the heavens. This darkness was seen, it was experienced, it was certainly remembered. But why? What is it about the darkness for those hours in the afternoon? What was God saying and without words about his son and what was happening to his son as he suffered there on the cross? God was saying judgment. Darkness in the Bible has always been associated with judgment. You think, for example, of the darkness in Egypt when Egypt was covered in darkness everywhere except Goshen. Exodus 10, verse 22, so Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. Interesting number, 3 days. They did not see one another. It's bizarre. They did not rise from, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. Pitch darkness. On my software, I looked at what the Hebrew is behind those two words. It's two different words for darkness. Like darkness, darkness. Real, you know, pitch black, dark, darkness. It was so dark, so thick. Verse 21 tells us it was a darkness to be felt in Egypt. This darkness indicated God's judgment against Pharaoh, against Egypt, for refusing to let his people go free. Or think of how darkness is used in Scripture prophetically. Joel 2:20, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes." Revelation 6:12, "When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale." These verses indicate to us, in that typical prophetic language, judgment. God bringing judgment against a sinful, rebellious world. And here at Golgotha, as Christ, as the Lord Jesus, suffers on his cross, those 3 hours of darkness where Christ suffered was God conveying how this Son of Righteousness was suffering under his judgment. It showed the blackness of the event that was happening. This was not just that an innocent man had unjustly died. This was the Christ. This was the Beloved. This was the Son of God bearing the sin of the world. This was the Father's Beloved facing the Father's fury on that altar. And whose sin was it? It wasn't the Son's sin that he bore, it was our sin. It was all our sin. All our sin was reckoned as Christ's. It was reckoned to his account, as we looked at this morning, as though he had done it. I mean, when you pray at home, when you think about what Christ did for you and you remember the sin that you had committed and you must bring before God, just imagine it. The Son of God was treated as though he had done it, as though he had lied, as though he had sworn, as though he had drank so much he lay paralytic on the pavement, as though Christ had committed adultery in his heart, as though Christ had looked at those pornographic images on his screen. It's awful, isn't it, when we think like that? But that's what happened. That's how he was treated, as though he had done it. It was your sin, it was mine, that Jesus bore the guilt of there that day. As Peter describes, Jesus personally bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Of course, as the prophet Isaiah describes, we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins, but he was pierced for our rebellion. He was crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord led on him, on Jesus, the sins of us all. Or use those words we've just been singing. Every bitter thought of ours, every evil deed of ours, Jesus took the blame for it. All our pride, all our greed, all our fallenness and shame. Jesus, the righteous one who knew no sin of his own, yet bore the wrath. And there he is, nailed to a cross of shame. There he is, cast out in this darkness for our sake. There he is, crushed by his Father for your sake. And so he cries out, as Matthew records, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? What have I done, Father, to make you turn away from me like this, for you to forsake me even here now as I suffer like this, when I need that close companionship we had shared in eternity past? Lord, why have you forsaken me when I need you the most? And if the Father had have spoken from heaven as he had before at his baptism, at his transfiguration, if the Father had have given him any word of comfort, he would have pointed first at you and at me and said, because of them. Because of them, of their sin, but also because I love them. I don't want them to suffer for their sin. And so for their sake, my beloved Son, you must suffer. Friends, this is the power of the cross, that Christ became sin for us, that there he took the blame, he bore the wrath. And so now, for any of us who tonight believe in him, we stand forgiven at that cross. The second sign that Luke records isn't quite in chronological order. In verse 45 there, you see how Luke records the curtain in the temple being torn in two, and then Jesus dies. When you look at other crucifixion narratives, you see, for example, in Matthew 27 or Mark 15, they describe the curtain tearing after Jesus dies. And we wonder, ooh, is there a problem, you know? There's not really a problem here. This is just Luke's version. Luke is just wanting to move naturally from the death of Jesus to immediately then show us the reaction of the crowd around the cross there that day. But there is significance in this second supernatural sign, the tearing of the curtain. What was the curtain? What was that curtain? Most likely the inner curtain of the temple. Well, this was the thick fabric barrier. I think Josephus, the Jewish historian, says it was a hand breadth thick. Thick. It was that thick. They deliberately put it like that because of what it was meant to represent, a barrier. A sign that said, no one can get in here, because behind there was the Holy of Holies. This was the inner sanctum, the most holy place where God's presence was symbolized in the Ark of the Covenant. And so this barrier-like curtain acted like a great sign. No entry. You can't come in here because behind here is God and he is holy and you're not. You can't come in here because behind here is God and he is pure and you're not. You can't come in here because behind here is God and he is sinless. You're all riddled with sin. And so the barrier kept people out. Only one person on the whole of the planet, only one person, the high priest, could enter behind that curtain, and only once a year. He went in there on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for God's people, but because he himself was a sinner, before he could atone for their sins, he had first to go in with the blood of a sacrifice for his own sins. We'll see that when we get there in our midweek Bible study. When the Lord Jesus Christ died on that cross, as a sacrifice for sin. We're told that this barrier between God and man, this temple curtain, was torn in two. Matthew gives us that extra detail to say that it was torn from the top down, which again, it highlights for us that this was supernatural. Normal wear and tear on a curtain will fray at the bottom, you know, or it'll thin out in patches or something like that. This was supernatural. This was deliberate. This was God tearing the curtain. This was God dramatizing the result of what Jesus Christ had done on the cross. That Christ, having paid in full the penalty for our sin, the way through to God was now open to all who may come in. And so imagine you're a priest stood there that day working in the temple trying to do your job, and it's pitch black and you're trying to figure out, where's the lamb that I have to sacrifice here as a Passover lamb? And suddenly you hear this rip, and what a rip it would be. The sound of it must have been incredible, and you turn round and behold, it's open for everybody to look in and see this Ark of the Covenant, see God. The shock, the horror. I mean, it would have been phenomenal to read somewhere what they said in the temple that day. What was the reaction of the priests that day? Really, hearing, seeing what they saw was really their redundancy notice. Because now that Christ had died, the whole Levitical priesthood of the Old Covenant was now obsolete. It's no longer required. No longer required, since the true Passover lamb had just been slain. The last sacrifice for sin had just been offered up to God. Jesus Christ, through his death, had just now opened up the way through for all who will, who are invited, and who will come to the Father through the Son, through faith in him. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 10, so now, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let us go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him. For our guilty consciences have been sprinkled with Christ's blood to make us clean, and our bodies have been washed with pure water. I wonder how many sacrifices, how many lambs, how many bulls had been sacrificed up to that point. I mean, how many? A million? Several million? I don't know. And yet when Christ offers for all time one final sacrifice, it's all over. Or it should have been. It's amazing. What a Savior. What a great Savior. What a sufficient Savior the Lord Jesus Christ is. Luke doesn't record for us the earthquake that also occurred just as Jesus died. Matthew does in Matthew 27:51. How just as he died, the earth shook, the rocks were ripped apart. And he does record for us what Jesus said then. Luke 23:46, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Apparently this was a typical prayer that a little Jewish boy or a little Jewish girl would say before going to sleep. Into your hands I commit my spirit. But Jesus here adds the word Abba. Abba. And do you notice too how loudly he says it? Verse 46. Really loud. Was it just the fact that he was breathing his last, and so he screams it with exasperation as he takes his final breath and just shouts it out, or actually was he saying something else to people who up to that point had said, "So you are the Christ? Are you really then the Son of God? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then he dies. Well, let's look at the reaction surrounding the death of Jesus Christ. We've looked at the two signs. There are three groups of people that Luke records here. The third group we just look at in passing, verse 49. You see there all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. That third group, we know, would have included John, because elsewhere we hear of Jesus speaking to the Apostle John from the cross. The women would have included, of course, his mother Mary, because again, Jesus speaks to her from the cross. The rest, I guess, we're just guessing, really, the identity of them. Probably the other Marys are there who had followed Jesus. Possibly one or two others of Christ's earthly family were there also, but it's the women who are there. As a group, it's not the disciples, it's the women. It's those who are mentioned here as remaining at a distance with Jesus, but they are there. They're there showing courage as they associate with Jesus. They're there watching him die. They'll be there when they see him took down from the cross and where he'll be led. And it'll be them then to whom Jesus appears the first. The women. It's remarkable. But then let's look at another reaction from the centurion. Verse 47, because he's been there watching all of this. He's been there overseeing everything. He's probably the leader of the group of soldiers who would have carried out the actual crucifixion. So he's seen everything that's happened. Of course, he's also have watched how Jesus behaved, how Jesus conducted himself. He'd have heard the reaction of Jesus as the others scoffed him. As the two criminals interacted with him, one scoffed and one had the conversation with him. He would have heard all of this. He would have heard the crowd, maybe had to push the crowd back as they railed at the Lord Jesus. They mocked him and so forth. He was there. He saw it. And he would have heard what Jesus said from the cross, "Father, forgive them." And of course, he would have seen this strange darkness. He would have felt the earthquake. And all of this seemingly moves him. It shakes him up. This was a tough soldier. This was a guy who must have seen many crucifixions. I think if I were to see a crucifixion tonight, I would be in deep shock, because I've never seen one. But for someone to see it repeatedly, they can become hardened to it. Do you understand what I'm saying? It hardens them. It becomes like brushing their teeth, as it were. But here, this crucifixion, this one shakes this man up. I don't know if he was converted. I really don't know. But for him to say, as Matthew records, Matthew 27:54, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There's something in that word, "truly." I don't know. But certainly here in Luke records how the death of Jesus compels this soldier to say, verse 47, "Certainly this man was innocent." So here we have Luke again recording the innocence of Jesus just as he dies. Pilate, back in verse 4, had said that Jesus was innocent. Herod, in verse 15, had said that Herod was innocent. Pilate's wife, in Matthew 27:19, had said, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man." Here in Luke 23:41, the repentant criminal says, "This man has done nothing wrong." And now this convicted Roman centurion says this man was innocent. I like to ask the kind of questions, I wonder what became of this Roman centurion. I know Hollywood would have probably said he did this and that and everything, you know, but I wonder. I tried Googling him to see if he had a Facebook account, you know. I tried to find him in church history or to find what others had said about him, and they couldn't nail down this centurion. We don't know. But I wonder, will we find him one day in heaven? I wonder, there at the cross, when he had stood at many other crosses, but here at this cross, he sees the Lord. And he's saved, I wonder. The third reaction is from the crowds who have come out to watch. These have come out of the city to watch what Luke records as a spectacle. Verse 48, some would have even been there to see it as like some entertainment. But even they were struck. It's remarkable how Luke records this. Even they are struck by what they see as Jesus dies. The smiles, as it were, are wiped off their faces. They react terribly, don't they? Do you see how guilty they feel as they beat their chests with grief? That is deep grief. That is chronic self-reproach they feel as it dawns on them. What have we done? What have we done to this man? I wonder how many of them earlier that day had shouted in verse 18, away with this man. Or in verse 21 had shouted, crucify him. But now look at them as they walk away, as they shuffle back into the city full of remorse. You know, when we look at those three reactions of people to the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see in them something of the person who comes to faith in Jesus Christ. You see something of the man or the woman or the boy or the girl who actually benefits from what has happened here to Jesus Christ. What do I mean by that? Well, look at the centurion, for example, verse 47. You see in this man, possibly, you see a personal understanding of the person of Jesus. But at last he realizes that he is the Son of God and that he died a death he surely didn't deserve. But then look at the crowds, verse 48, and you see their personal remorse. You see people there full of guilt, full of grief over what has happened, over what Jesus went through. And then in verse 49, you see these acquaintances, the women stood watching all of this from afar, but you see there a willingness to be there, a courage, a willingness to be associated with the Lord Jesus, a personal understanding, a personal remorse, a personal association, just something of what it means for someone today, even this evening. But how someone must respond to what the Lord Jesus Christ did for them on that cross. John 3 verse 36 tells us, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Wonderful news. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. What must you do to be saved? You must repent of your sin. You must admit that you need this Savior and turn from your sin, turn towards him. Come to him tonight by faith. Believe in him. Depend upon him. Entrust your life and your eternity to him. He is able to save you. He's paid for your forgiveness. But you must come to him. Otherwise, all that he did on that cross will benefit you in no way whatsoever. Come to Jesus Christ. and be saved. Be saved. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for this unique man. We thank you that there on that cross, the very Son of God died for us. There on that cross, He did all that was needed for us. Lord, help us to see this. Help us to feel it, to know it. And, O Lord, though we have heard it so often before, we pray that the Holy Spirit would revive us here tonight around His table, around the Lord's table, as we remember Jesus, His death, His love, proven for us in the way He died. So God, please, for Jesus' sake, will you bring His salvation to us again tonight? To any unsaved here, Lord, bring that realization here tonight, please, to them, that they too would react as these three groups reacted. Lord, thank you that you tonight are able to save, you're able to forgive, you're able to reconcile people to God again. We pray that you will do that here and throughout our country, throughout the world, because what Jesus did then is still powerful to save tonight. In His name, O Lord, we pray. Amen.